Good evening and welcome to eBible Fellowship's Bible study in the book of Revelation. Tonight is study number 9 of Revelation chapter 2, and we're going to begin by reading verse 8. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Now, God has just finished addressing the angel of the church at Ephesus, and this is the second of the seven churches that will be addressed in Revelation chapter 2 and in chapter 3. And again, just to remind us, the angel is the one that the Lord is directing this to, unto the angel of the church in Smyrna, because that angel or messenger represents the elect, as God sends his message to his messenger, his true believers, and they will disperse it to the church. And we know that each address, even though addressed to the angel of the church of these cities, is to all the churches, because after each one of these addresses, the Lord has that refrain, He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And that is why some of the information given to the angel of a particular church, who would be representing a true believer, the elect, has to do with repenting. And if you don't repent, I'll remove the candlestick or other things like that, that of itself would not apply to true believers, but does apply to the church, which during the church age was a mixture of elect and non-elect of true believers and those that profess to be believers of the wheat and the tares. And so God is writing to the angel or the messenger of the church in Smyrna. Smyrna is Strong's number 4667, and it is identical. The spelling of the Greek word is identical to Strong's number 4666, which is the Greek word translated as myrrh. And Smyrna means myrrh. And myrrh would have association with the Lord Jesus. It was one of the items that were involved in sacrifices and so forth. Well, unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write. Now, we didn't mention this last time, but back in verse 1 of chapter 2, it said unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, write. And actually, when we look at each of the seven addresses to each of the seven churches, God uses the word write as he's speaking to the angel of that particular church. Seven times, in other words, God commands John to write to the angel of these churches. And to write would indicate that God is adding to the Word of God, the Bible. And this is another illustration of how the Bible was written. Each time the Lord addresses one of these churches, he commands John to write. And this is following up on the command that was given to the Apostle John in the earlier chapter, Revelation chapter 1, verse 11, when the Lord told him, What thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches. And this is very revealing of how God wrote the scriptures, how he moved prophets to record the things that they did. And this is the word of God. It is dictated by God, by his spirit, to the prophet, and the prophet just simply wrote it down. Well, let's go back to our verse, Revelation 2 and verse 8. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. And again, this is a reiteration. It is something that the Lord has already said, and he said it in different ways, but he said it using these very words in verses 17 and 18 at the end of chapter 1, at the end of verse 17. Fear not, I am the first and the last. And then in verse 18, I am he that liveth and was dead. And now again, not too many verses later in chapter 2 in verse 8, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Do you think that possibly God does not think that we remember things too well? That this is the reason why he is constantly reminding us and calling us to bring these things to remembrance? Of course, these truths are enormous. It's not as though it's a light thing that the Lord Jesus Christ is the first and the last. And it's certainly not a little thing that he was dead and is alive. These are incredibly enormous truths that Jesus is eternal God, that he is from everlasting. He is the great I am. He is the one that rose from the dead to be the first begotten of the dead, the firstborn Son of God. And he is the first also in the sense that he is the creator, the one who brought this world into existence, as well as the one who will destroy it and bring its end. And therefore, he is the last concerning this creation, as well as being eternal God who inhabits eternity and whose existence will reach into eternity future. So these things are not small things. They're not things for us to acknowledge that, yes, we know them. We understand them. We can check these particular doctrines off. We can file them away as part of our database of knowledge. You know, God doesn't just want us to know things the way we know the answers to math problems or the way we know answers to grammatical problems. He doesn't want us just to have an answer ready and to have heard and recognize, okay, I know what this means. He wants us to know these things intimately. And that's why he keeps repeating them, because we can be very dull of hearing. And we still have a physical body that is in corruption. And so we have many obstacles to learning God's word, to learning truths of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And God knows this. And so he continually drives points home and emphasizes something and reemphasizes something all through the Bible. Really, when we look especially at the parabolic nature of the scriptures, when we're looking for the hidden meaning, for the deeper spiritual meaning, well, it's often the deeper meaning is often something related to Christ, related to the gospel, related to just several points of God's salvation plan. The wonderful thing is that he continually is teaching these very same truths in different ways. And so we never get bored. We never get tired of it. It's always exciting, and it's always a delight. But the fact is that God wants us to know certain truths and to know them deeply so that we are not only acquainted with them and could answer a quiz question, but so that we have a personal understanding of what the Lord is saying. And so here again, he is repeating this. He is the first and the last, the one which was dead and is alive. And can there be any greater and more wonderful truth than that? That the Lord Jesus was dead. That eternal God, the great I Am, the ever-living one, took upon himself the sins of his people and died for them before the foundation of the world. And he died paying the penalty, the wages of sin, and satisfying the law's strict demands of death. And he was punished by the Father for the sins of his elect. And yet he did not remain dead, but he rose from the dead. He resurrected and he came out of the grave to live again. And he is alive. He is living and also living proof that God's justice has been served, that the law's demands have been met, and that his people are free from the consequences and the penalties of sin. Well, maybe not so much the consequences as far as this life goes. Of course, there can be physical consequences of sin, such as an alcoholic who has liver trouble or so on. But as far as the eternal consequences of suffering death for our sin, they have been satisfied and taken care of by the Lord. And so has the necessary punishment. And now we are free from these things and we can rejoice in God's salvation. All right, let's return to Revelation 2 and move on to the next verse, verse 9. I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Now here, God is speaking to the churches, and within the churches, throughout the church age, the 1955 years from 33 AD until 1988 AD, there were within the congregation saved and unsaved. And here in this one verse, it's as though the Lord is looking out over the masses of people who profess to be Christian, who inhabited the pews throughout the centuries, and he sees some of his chosen ones, his elect people. And so he says, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And that would have to only apply to the true believers, because it's only the true believers that are spoken of as being poor, but actually being rich. And to demonstrate this, God reverses it in Revelation 3, verse 17. Well, let me begin in verse 16, so there's no question as to who he's referring to. And there it says, so then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest I am rich and increase with goods and have need of nothing and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So there God is reversing the situation and he's referring to those in the churches that say they're true believers, but in actuality they are not. So they claim to be rich in spiritual things. When someone says, oh yes, I'm a true believer, they're basically saying, I have wisdom and I have understanding and I have all these spiritual attributes that God gives his people. But in reality, they don't. They lack these things. They're not wise, but fools. They're not men of understanding, but ignorant. And that's why the Lord says that thou sayest I am rich, and yet you don't know that you're wretched, miserable, and poor. That is, in spiritual things, because it's not true. Your claim isn't true. But on the other hand, with the child of God, well, the true believer is brought low, and God has him take the lowest seat. And so he looks at himself and he sees a sinner, and he sees his spiritual poverty. He realizes, oh Lord, I don't have any wisdom. Oh Lord, I don't have any understanding. Oh Lord, I don't have this and I lack that. And he turns to God again and again as a poor beggar, beseeching the Lord that God might give wisdom and so on. And of that person, these are the ones that the Lord is viewing as he looks out upon the congregations throughout the church age, throughout the era of the New Testament churches. And he says, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty. He's not referring to physical poverty, but their situation spiritually, and how humble they are and lowly they view themselves in their own sight. And yet he says, but thou art rich. That is, the actual situation with you is far different than you may even know yourself. You are like Lazarus, the beggar, and you have that glorious riches of the kingdom of heaven. They are yours, though you are in a lowly state while you live in this life, and though men look down upon you and disdain you, and you are a reproach and reviled and so forth for the gospel's sake, yet you have the tremendous spiritual riches that are unspeakable, and they cannot even really be listed or described because they are so glorious. You know, it says in 2 Corinthians, let me go there, in chapter 6, beginning in verse 8, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true. Now the Lord's going to speak of some contrast, the way we might be perceived and the actual spiritual reality. And verse 9, as unknown and yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. That's why the true believer is looked upon by the Lord Jesus Christ as being impoverished, or as Christ looked out and he saw, or I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. Well, let's back up a little bit and look at the first two things that Jesus says he knows. I know thy works and tribulation. Jesus is acknowledging his people for their works, their good works. And of course, Christ would be intimately aware of their good works. Why? Well, due to the fact that he has prepared them for it. You know, when a child of God is faithful or doing things as we ought, really, as we look at it and as God does, we're doing our duty. We're doing what we are called upon to do as a servant, and it is nothing special or great. Especially, we should realize that once we discover that the good works we're involved in, whatever they might be, and good works stretches or expands across the whole spectrum from reading our Bibles to, if we go back far enough in time, to Abraham offering up his son Isaac. And all are good works, because the definition of a good work is simply obedience to the command of God. And God does command us to give attendance to reading until I come. And he commanded Abraham, take your son, your only son Isaac, and go to Mount Moriah. And then he commanded him to offer him up. And just as our obedience in reading our Bible, or in loving our wife, or in raising our children, or in offering up Isaac, none of those things could ever save us. And the child of God understands that. God has taught us well, as he taught Abel, that we have good works in the sense that we understand that the only work that saves us is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are justified by his faith, as the Lord was obedient to the will of the Father in providing salvation for his people. And we understand that God gives us his Spirit, and he gives us a new born-again soul, and he indwells the child of God, and he moves in us to will and do of his good pleasure. So anything that we might do in response to the commandments of God in an act of obedience, and therefore qualifying to be a good work, would be prompted, would be moved along, and ultimately would be credited to God himself as he moves in us to accomplish his purpose. And we also read in the book of Ephesians in chapter 2, where it says in, well, I'm going to read from verse 6, just because these verses are so beautiful and encouraging. And hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. There is our spiritual wealth. And then in verse 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And of course, God is putting his finger on that point. He would never have us to think for a moment that anything we could ever do had anything to do with salvation, with how we became saved. That was all done by the work of Christ. And so he first tells us, not of works. We're not saved by works, lest any man should boast or glory. And then in verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, this really is quite a verse where God is revealing a great deal about the Christian life. First of all, in speaking of the elect children of God, he says we are his workmanship. And God does liken himself to a potter who takes a vessel, and some he forms to honor and some to dishonor. And the elect would be typified by a vessel formed to honor. So we are in the potter's hands, as God has, through the work of Christ, saved us and created us and made us new creatures in Jesus. We're created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And that is now, after salvation, after the Lord Jesus Christ has done that work, and we are actually an example of his glorious workmanship. We were with the original creation as God formed us from the dust of the ground and created us in his image. That was his work. Well, now he has recreated us, created us anew, and now we are a new creature who is created in Christ to do, to accomplish and perform good works, that is, to obey God. Remember in Ezekiel chapter 36, after the Lord speaks of putting a new spirit in us, he also says that this will cause us to walk in his statutes. And that's the idea here. We will obey God more and more. That desire is in place, or it's deep down in us. It's in the new soul we've been given. We want to do the will of God. And whatever God has for us has before been ordained. And that we can just think about the effort, to whatever degree we were involved in the getting out of the gospel concerning the warning of May 21. The Lord before ordained that we would first be saved ourselves, that he would open up our ears to understand the things that he was revealing. He would then prompt us, stirring us up to follow his commandment, to be a watchman, to blow the trumpet, and to warn the people, and so on. That's how God works. And these things were before ordained. When were they ordained? Well, of course, we would have to say when God predestinated us to salvation before the foundation of the world. God has worked all these things out far, far in advance of our being born into the world and of our present lives.